I know you think this is a joke. It's not. I wish I could say that it is. Thanks, Rick. And we're just going to try and make it work this morning. And Randy did call me some time back, and he said, I'm going to be laid up for a while, and I'm going to be gimping around. The doctor told me I wasn't supposed to preach for a couple of weeks or so, and could you stand in for me? And at the time, I felt really good. And I said, sure, I'd love to do that. I usually don't have an opportunity to do much in other places than where I live on Sundays, but this time I thought, well, if I plan far enough in advance, we can do that. It'll be great. And it was, I've been looking forward to it, and everything was really good. And 3 days ago, I think it was on Thursday maybe, 3 or 4 days ago, I tore a tendon in my calf. And so I called one of my best friends. I have breakfast with him at 6 every Friday morning. Is an orthopedic surgeon. And I said, Ron, I hurt my leg. Call me back. I need to talk to you. And so he called me back on Thursday, and he tried to console me by telling me that it was not a really important tendon. I felt like telling him that, as far as I'm concerned, all my tendons are important, you know? But he said, you're not going to have surgery, but it's going to hurt like crazy for a while. And so he had me get some crutches. And so I'm hobbling around town. I thought, you know, that's the most ironic thing. You know, Randy's laid up and can be on crutches pretty soon. And I'm going to walk in there on those crutches. And everybody's going to think it's a joke. But anyway, I'm doing okay. And it looks much worse than it really is. And it's really good to be with you today. And I wanted to say a couple of things. First of all, thanks to the choir for such a wonderful, wonderful, moving music package today. It was really wonderful, that ministry, to sit and be a part of that. And as I was listening to the songs, and as I was looking at, that's my name, looking at the pictures that were being shown here, especially of the men in combat, and the coffins as they were flag draped and being shipped home and those kinds of things, I just, you know, I couldn't help but thank God just for His grace to our country and even to me. I'm a Vietnam veteran and served as an Air Force officer in Vietnam for 4 years. And although I was never in Southeast Asia, I might have been, and feel very much a part of that war effort and very much, I don't know, I guess a part of the lives of other men and women who have served in our armed forces over the years. My dad is here. My father-in-law and his wife are with us today, and both of those men were Navy personnel during the Second World War. My brother and his wife are with us today, and it's really nice to have my family members with me. Also, I feel part of the family here at the church. Rick was saying, though I didn't grow up in the church here, I feel like I did in a lot of ways, and there are some of us who have ministered together in another lifetime ago, I guess, and so many, many faces are so familiar and old friends, and some of you I may have a chance to meet today for the first time. But it's great to be back and to be a part of your life and your fellowship for a little bit today. The other thing, I guess, just by way of introduction to what we're going to talk about today and next Sunday as well, I'll be with you again next Sunday, is just to reflect for a moment on the fact that, you know, the things that we've been talking about today, the patriotic messages that we have communicated and enjoyed today, and the singing that we've done about it, and the prayers that have been offered up to God on behalf of our country and all of that, really are all of that. And what we have enjoyed as a nation, of course, is a part of God's grace and mercy to us. And I appreciate, Rick, the fact that in your prayer, and Jack, yours too, bringing that point out. You know, I think there are times at least when I forget that, I forget how blessed a nation we are, what God has done for us as a people. And that it's not because we are particularly intelligent people or gifted people or, you know, that it really is because God is gracious and merciful, and he has blessed us with such abundance because of His grace. It's a function of His grace, not because we earned it, deserved it, but because He's gracious to us and He loves us and He's cared for us in unique ways. And you know, sometimes I ask, why didn't you do that for some other country instead of for us? Some might say it's because we were founded on Christian principles. I suspect, rather, we tended to found our country on godly precepts and principles because we had a handle on His grace, not that God said, oh, they're doing so well, I think I'll grace them. I don't think that's what it was about. I wanted, for the next two Sundays, to spend some time talking about God's grace. In fact, I'd like to bring what I've called some grace lessons from the life of Christ in particular, and then next Sunday evening we'll be together. We won't be together this Sunday evening, but next Sunday morning and the next Sunday evening and in the morning services, bring a couple of grace lessons from the life of Christ, and then in the evening service, a Davidic psalm that amplifies what we'll be talking about in the morning services. Grace is a word we hear a lot about if we go to church very regularly. I'd like to give you a definition of it. You've probably thought up definitions of your own if you've studied the word very much, but this is something that as I was thinking about God's grace in my life. And by the way, where I'd like to go the next couple of weeks is a part of my own journey. You know, I'd like to share with you some of my own story a little bit along the way in appropriate ways. I would love to do that and just share with you some things that God has taught me and is teaching me in these days of my life about His grace and His mercy and my relationship to Him. And I thought about this matter of grace and a definition of it. I would put it like this, that grace is the pure, limitless, unearned, unpaid for kindness and favor of God. Grace is the pure, limitless, undeserved, unpaid for kindness and favor of God. Put another way, it's the outpouring of God's kindness and favor on people made possible by Jesus' work on the cross. Grace means that when we receive Christ as Savior, our sins are forgiven and we are accepted and loved by God no matter what. Now, I realize that as you hear me give a definition of grace and begin talking about grace in these terms, it seems like I'm probably preaching to the choir. In other words, these are things that you've figured out or been taught, some of you, many, many years ago. Others maybe a little bit more recently, and maybe perhaps some still working on it, you know. But what I've discovered in my own life is that even though I became a Christian about 3 decades ago and began trusting Christ and had my introduction to grace in those days, I tend to, sometimes I tend to forget about how God really works with me day by day, even as a believer, as a son of God in the human sense, one of His sons. And so I need to be reminded about it, and I suspect if the truth are known, you do too. What I want to give you today and next week is very much a part of where I've been and what God has been doing with me, what I've learned, what He's taught me. For a long time, I kind of figured grace was mostly for unbelievers, you know, that it was something that God gave me when I trusted Christ to be my Savior. But after that, I sort of set grace aside and I began thinking that living life was a matter of my own doing and that I needed to just go out and do the right thing. I've come to realize that grace is an everyday affair, and that in a very real sense, I'm saved every day by the work of Christ for me. I'm covered with the blood of Christ and saved every day, and if I'm not, I'm just as lost as any man ever was. And I guess that's what this is about today, you know, and next time. I've discovered that our souls have a vast thirst that we are desperate to quench. And it shows up in different ways. Our souls have a vast thirst that we are desperate to quench. We're born into the world with a vast emptiness inside of us. That emptiness creates in us a desperate longing for something. Something more. And we're restless and we're frustrated until our emptiness is filled and our longing is satisfied. It's this vast emptiness and unsatisfied longing which forces Solomon to say at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless, he cries. Or we might interpret it like this, futile, futile, everything is futile. Frustrating, frustrating, everything is frustrating. Useless, useless. Everything is useless. Empty, empty. Everything is empty. Not very encouraging words, are they? Not very godly words, we would think, at the beginning. Solomon is a man of God, and he writes this. It's what caused some people in the early ages of the church to question whether it should be a part of the Bible. The Psalms often use the word thirst to describe that emptiness, identifying it more specifically as a thirst for God. And so I'd like you to look just for a second at a couple of Psalms that relate us more tangibly to this idea of emptiness and thirst. Look at Psalm 42 just for a minute. Turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 almost certainly were the same psalm when it was originally written by the sons of Korah. An editor somewhere along the way divided the two, but verse 1 of Psalm 43 takes up right where the last verse of Psalm 42 ends, and so it's probably one psalm. I'm going to read portions from both of them just briefly. And the psalm begins in verse 1 of chapter 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" And then in verses 3 and 4 of the next psalm, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God." And then turn again to another psalm, Psalm 63, which is probably a bit better known to you. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8. This is a psalm of David, we're told in the superscription, when he was in the desert of Judah. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I stay close to you. Your right hand upholds me." It is this thirst that Jesus really addresses with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Her story, by the way, is paradigmatic of life. If we read John 4, it's a well-known text of Scripture. We often can quote some things from it, and we're very familiar with it when we read it. But sometimes we read it in isolation, not realizing that her story is a paradigm. It's a kind of picture. It's a model of what life really is about. Because her thirst is the universal thirst. Her story is our story because we have the same thirst. And so I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 4, where we're going to talk about Jesus and the thirsty woman this morning. John chapter 4, over in the New Testament now. And here we're going to learn, or perhaps at least see, a grace lesson from the life of Christ. It began, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. I'm going to stop there for a minute. And note the fact that this is early in Jesus' ministry, and he leaves Judea in the south, and he's going to Galilee in the north. In order to do that, he goes right through Samaria, which is in the middle. Picture a ham sandwich for a minute, because that's the way these countries kind of lined up, one on top of the other. Galilee would be the bread on the top, Judea would be the bread on the bottom, and Samaria would be the ham and cheese in the middle of the ham sandwich. Now, most Jews would take the long way around. They wouldn't go through Samaria because there was kind of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaritans were considered half-breeds by Jews, and people who long ago had given up all sense of true religion. But Jesus, in his typical way, addresses the issue by going right up through the middle of Samaria. And when he comes to this well near Sychar, he sits down, and it's about noon, the text tells us. Let me suggest a couple of things, a couple of words or phrases that are very important for us as we read this part of the story. The words well and the words sixth hour are really important, crucial indicators, because they hint to us the condition of the woman who has the divine appointment with Jesus. Jesus will use this literal well as a metaphor of the woman's empty soul. And he will use her thirst as a picture of unsatisfied longing for God. And he teaches that water may quench her physical thirst, but only God can quench her soul thirst. And he does it through the living presence of his own Spirit. Jesus will engage the woman three times. The first time we see in verses 7 to 12. Let's read it. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then John adds, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus sits down by the well near Sychar about noon, and a woman from the city comes to draw water. She looks ordinary enough, but there's something that's just not quite right about this woman. Most women draw water in the evening when it's cool. And it's likely that sitting overnight has a purifying effect on water in those jars, and sediment also settles to the bottom overnight, and it's ready to drink the next day. But this woman comes at noon. There's nobody else here. There are no other women around. And we ask the question in our minds, why would that be? Why would she come at such a weird time of day? Why would she come when there's nobody else there? Is she trying to hide something? What is the shame that she bears? And the Lord surprises her by asking her for a drink of water. She's shocked that he would do that. John's editorial comment makes the point of it in verse 9. Not only did Jews have contempt for all Samaritans normally, they believed that Samaritan women were perpetually unclean. A Jewish man would never speak to a Samaritan woman. And under no circumstances would he ever drink from her jar. Never. But she's fascinated by this man who sits down by the well with her and starts to talk to her and asks her for a drink. He draws her into the world of her own emptiness here and her own longing. And he suggests that in reality, she needs a drink worse than he does. If she had recognized him, and if she had been honest, she would have admitted that her soul was thirsty, and that Jesus had the water that would satisfy her soul thirst forever. Now, something happens here that I think is very important for us to understand if we're going to understand what Jesus is teaching. At this point, he uses the well itself that they're sitting by as a metaphor. They sit by a literal well that's very deep. The text says that. She says so. But there's also a well, you see, in this woman's soul. It's a vast, empty space in her soul, just like the one in yours, just like the one in mine. Something inside her causes her to long for something more. This is a thirst only God can quench, and Jesus offers her God's water, which he calls living water. That term in this day, in the woman's day, in Jesus' day, was a kind of figure of speech which was usually applied to running water or fresh water in a spring, either a water from a stream or a river or fresh water in a spring. But Jesus uses it here of the Spirit of God who lives inside believers as a constant source of fulfillment and satisfaction. But the woman doesn't understand. She thinks he's talking about H2O here. So Jesus explains by engaging her a second time in verses 13 through 18. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is quite true." It's here that Jesus makes a distinction between H2O and its ability to quench a literal thirst, a physical thirst, and his own water, that is, the Spirit of God indwelling us that quenches our emptiness and our longings, our spiritual thirst, if you look at it that way. Now, when used metaphorically in the Bible, water is almost always a symbol of the Spirit of God and its power for regeneration. I'm going to have you turn back to the Old Testament just a minute again to see that, back in the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel, where we see a good picture of this. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. And here, God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, and he says, "For I will take you," speaking to Israel, "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws." The work of regeneration as a ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people. That's the way that idea is used over and over again in the Bible, that water is a symbol of God's work in the ministry of the Holy Spirit for regeneration and renewal. This is spoken of Israel. It's interesting that in the chapter just before the one we're in today, John chapter 3, Jesus engages a different kind of person, a religious leader named Nicodemus. You're familiar with his story probably as well. And there Jesus again uses the figure of water as a figure of regeneration. This living spiritual water comes from Jesus and makes us right with God. It produces a constant, internal, powerful, available contact for us with God. It's the means of our eternal life, but also it's the means of our constant abiding with Christ. But again, the woman doesn't get it. And she still thinks he's talking about the well, and he's talking about literal, physical water, H2O. He's not. He's talking about the vast emptiness in her own soul and how God can fill that up for her. So Jesus stuns her by telling her to go call her husband and come back. And she says, "Well, I'm not married." But Jesus knows the truth. It's not just that she's not married. It's that she's been married five times and divorced five times. And now she's living with a guy because she's given up on marriage. That's why she comes at noon instead of early in the evening. And that's what she's hiding. More than likely, that's her shame. She can't stand the looks of contempt from the other women of the town, so she comes when they're not there. Jesus' words here at first seem almost out of place, but they really aren't. He lets her know that he knows about the emptiness and what it has done to her. She's become addicted. She's tried to fill her emptiness, this enormous deep well in her soul, with men, but it hasn't worked. I suspect she hates marriage by now, the thought of it, and I suspect she hates men, but she doesn't know what else to do. And so she keeps going back and back and back because of the need to fill this emptiness in her soul. It's so strong. And see, this is a terrifying thing. This is a terrifying thing because if all of us were really honest, we'd have to admit that way down deep in the recesses of our soul, there's this chasm that we have that's in various degrees of emptiness. It's a part of being human, frankly. It's the human condition. I ran across an article some time back from the Associated Baptist Press that I thought was very interesting in light of what I'm saying. It's written by a columnist named Lacey Thompson. And here's what she says out of the research that she's done in this area. She says, "The psychological, neurological, and spiritual dynamics of full-fledged addiction are actively at work within every human being. We're all addicts in every sense of the word. Moreover, our addictions are our own worst enemies. They enslave us with chains of our own making. While many people don't have a problem with alcohol, drugs, tobacco, or gambling, they may have problems with anger, or coffee, or computers, or golf." And the list goes on and on and on. All addictions are spiritual in nature. All human beings have an inborn desire for God. Whether we're consciously religious or not, this desire is our deepest longing and our most precious treasure. It gives us meaning. The yearning is the essence of the human spirit, and it's the origin of our highest hopes and most noble dreams. Many people respond by repressing or misidentifying the longing. But the greatest danger is addiction, when something other than God becomes the focus of attention, energy, and desire. Addictions become preoccupations and obsessions. They come to rule our lives. Our addictions fill up spaces within us, spaces where grace might flow. As Jesus touches this empty space in the thirsty woman's heart, she begins to see a little better. But still, she's a bit off track, and Jesus gently but firmly leads her back to the truth. She has a problem that at its core is spiritual. She just knows that she wants to be loved. And she's chosen men as the agents through which that might happen. But it hasn't. She's misinterpreted the emptiness. And so he engages her a third time in verses 19 to 26. And here's what he says. Or actually, she begins. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." The thirsty woman understands now that her problem is a spiritual one, and she admits that her thirst is more than just physical. But she's given up hope for herself in this present life. Isn't that a sad thing? She doesn't believe that it's going to happen for her. Maybe someday, she thinks, someone in the future may be able to enjoy the fulfillment, the end of longing, the peace with God, the rest from scrambling that has so cruelly and frustratingly eluded her all of her life. And so she says, "I know," and I would put brackets in here, "I know that someday," she says, "Messiah is coming." And Jesus answered her simply, in words without ruffles, "You can have it now. I who speak to you am he." the story of the thirsty woman isn't just one woman's story. It's every woman's story, you see. That's why I called it paradigmatic earlier. And it's every man's story. It's every child's story. You are the thirsty woman. I am the thirsty woman. Christ came into my life 34 years ago and began filling my empty well, but I made the mistake of believing that once he'd come in, the danger was over. That it was just a single event in time. That never again would I feel emptiness or longing or unrest or any of those things. That Jesus was in my heart. Jesus was in my life. And never again would I feel those things. Boy, was I wrong. I was wrong. Jesus never left me. But there were times when I refused to drink from him. And you do too. I did feel those things again. I did feel empty. I did feel longing. I did feel unrest. I didn't understand that my emptiness is a part of my humanity. And that I experienced various degrees of emptiness and filling, longing and satisfaction as I walked through the hills and the valleys of my life. The article I mentioned before goes on to confirm, unfortunately, that inborn desire can never be filled completely in this life. And that places humans at dis-ease, or disease, if you like that word better. So what are we to do? What do you do about that? What do I do about that? You have longings. I have longings. There's emptiness in your soul that still is not filled. I know that and you know that, even though we're loath to admit it because we think we won't be good Christians or something. And Jesus is there. He wants to fill these things. What do we do? We begin by trusting that Jesus is that water, first of all, that quenches our thirst, fills our vast emptiness. That's what he says he is. When he enters our souls, the Spirit of God enters our souls. Begins living there forever. So we receive him and we drink from him. And there may be some here who have never really received Christ. He's never come to dwell within us, to become a well of water for us to drink from. That would be the first thing I would think we'd want to do, is to receive Christ as Savior. But then we choose beyond that and honestly before God. We admit our weaknesses and present ourselves to God just like we are. Accept God's forgiveness and seek to follow his guidelines by grace, his guidance. When this happens, God touches us in a way that the things we have clung to so desperately to make us happy, to make us feel important, to make people like us, all those things just aren't as important anymore as God fills those empty spaces. Our neediness to work long hours so people will think we're sacrificial. To have money so people will think we're powerful. To make all A's so people will think we're smart. To have children who are perfect so people will think we have it all together. To obsess with drugs or alcohol or sports or hobbies or food or academic degrees or adventure or whatever it is you obsess over or cling to or go for. When Jesus becomes our focus and our fountain, he's always available as a cool drink to satisfy our thirst. Now, reaching out for those other things, what that's going to do is really leave us more empty and thirsty than we were before. And we end up tired in frustration and despair. But when we go to our eternal fountain, when we go to Christ, and I'm talking about just being with him. I'm talking about spending time with him. I'm talking about soaking him up, enjoying him, spending time, talking to him about our longings, bringing to him our unfulfilled desires, ruined plans, fading dreams, weaknesses, failures, successes, disappointments, our desire to be touched. He moves within us. He'll move within you to fill your empty space. And as that happens, we find ourselves more satisfied and content, less anxious and afraid, less angry, easier to be around. Now, I don't know what happened to that woman exactly. I do know that she told people in the city about Jesus and they came out to see him. And I don't know what you're reaching out for today. I do know that there's an emptiness in your soul that only Jesus can fill. And that wherever we are, because we're human, we're in various stages of being fulfilled or being empty. So I don't know what you're reaching out for today to make life work for you, to make you happy, to give you relief, or to fill your empty spaces. But I do know one thing, that only our deep, honest, regular communion with the indwelling Christ can really satisfy us. And this is a part of God's grace for us. Father, thank you for this good day, for the opportunity to reflect on your grace to us. It's hard being human, Lord. We don't like it very much. We hate parts of it, and the part of it that we hate the most and try to get away from the most is this thirst that we have for you. We don't recognize it sometimes. We think it's a thirst for activity. We think it's a thirst for work. We think it's a thirst for applause. But it's really not. It's a thirst for you. And so help us recognize the thirst when it comes. Help us realize that because you come into our hearts and lives initially by grace through faith, that doesn't mean it's over. It really means it's just beginning. So help us move toward you, abide with you, realize that what we need is your grace and your mercy to us. May we be people who spend time with you, talking to you, revealing ourselves to you in such a way as to allow you in and to fill up our empty spaces. We need you in ways perhaps that we aren't even aware. Make us more aware. May we be aware. Thank you, Lord, for this time and for the time just to be with you and think about you and the grace to us as a nation and as to us as individual people. We thank you that you love us. We glory in that. In Jesus' name we pray.